Well, brothers and sisters, it's almost afternoon, so we can pretend this is an afternoon service in which the catechism has our focus. The catechism this morning is Lord's Day 25, we'd like to pay attention to. Lord's Day 25, hear the confession of the Church. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise that God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant? 2, Holy Baptism and Holy Supper. So far, our confession. After the proclamation of God's word, we praise God with the words of hymn 47, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved brothers and sisters, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one could say that for some 18 Lord's Days, ever since Lord's Day 7, and 8. For some 18 Lord's Days now, you have been busy with the subject of faith. Because back in Lord's Day 7, you heard about the definition of faith. It's not only a sure knowledge, but also a firm confidence. And then from Lord's Day 8 through to 22, you heard about the object of your faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in his humiliation and his exaltation. In the last two Lord's Days as well, the discussion centered around this matter of faith, justification by faith, as well as the role that good works may or may not play, and not much of a role, really. The good works do not proceed from, but they nevertheless flow out of our faith. But now, despite the fact that you've been dealing with a matter of faith for some time, there's something more basic yet. Where does this faith come from? How do we get it? And how do we make sure that we actually grow in this faith? How is it strengthened? How do we arrive at the certainty of faith? Those are the questions that Lord's Day 25 seeks to answer. And so God's Word comes to into this theme. The Holy Spirit, through the means of grace, is the author of faith. We'll see that He creates faith by the preaching of the gospel, and He confirms faith by the use of the sacraments. Creates faith by the use of this, by the preaching of the gospel, confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Brothers and sisters, surely it's no understatement to say that preaching has fallen on hard times in our day. When it comes to the point, there's all kinds of factors that line up against preaching and against the effectiveness of preaching. It's an age in which we live is an age in which the stress is on action rather than words. And so many churches have exchanged the pure gospel of Jesus Christ for a social and even political gospel, which tries to communicate the Christian message not by speaking it out, but primarily, if not solely, by living it out first in the ghetto and the civil rights and peace movements in the streets and the corridors of political power. Ours is not only an age of action, it's also an age of relativism, extreme relativism. Relativism reigns supreme, and all authority and all absolutes are despised. And so in the ears of today's people, it sounds unforgivably conceited for anyone to say from a pulpit that what he's talking about is not just some private opinion, but it is divine truth. To many, it seems ridiculous to say, "Thus says the Lord." To be sure, many church leaders give in to this anti-authority mood of our day. They deprive preaching of its very power and exchange it for a glorified form of Bible study when they cringe at any word that suggests authority. Instead, they say, "We'll share this word with you today." Ours is not only an age of relativism, peculiar enough, it's also an age when emotions and feelings run high and people like nothing better than to have those emotions stirred. And so many of those in the pulpits have chosen to replace the logical and systematic exposition of the truth for messages built on the shaky foundation of emotion, stories about our religious experiences, even when they contradict the norm of God's word, seem to be preferred. And going alongside of that, ours is an age that wants to have more entertainment. We want to be picked up by way of superficial forms of entertainment. Millions of dollars are spent on a movie that will captivate your attention for a couple of hours, but when a comparably little amount is spent to bring you preaching that will engage you and will move you on in your life, then preaching has fallen on hard times. How limited are not the church resources? You just sit in a pew and you listen to a man talk. What has the church to offer this generation except the naked and bare word that's spoken? Small wonder that today in the minds of many, the words preaching is considered synonymous with boring, and sermons suggest sleep. And consequently, worship services take on a style that more and more begins to resemble Hollywood instead, out of an attempt to revive it again. And then there's another challenge. Nowadays, we have our personal phones, our personal tablets, and everyone can create their own little context, their own little world. And then they can shut out everyone and anything that we don't want to pay attention to, whether it be people or messages or whatever. You can create your own little world. And so how are we going to do this? Allow the gospel to penetrate into that world and into those hearts when entertainment even is against us. But yet, we do need to guard preaching and to treasure it dearly. Why? Because this is precisely the means whereby God wants to give us faith. Paul speaks in Romans 10. In Romans 9 and 10, he's speaking about his fellow Jewish people, and his heart is torn in pieces because they don't believe and they don't embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they don't know who Jesus is. And he knows, and he says that in Romans 10. How will they know? Only by way of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why you can read about it in the book of Acts. They go from town to town, place to place, and preach, because this is the good news that every Jew and every Greek in that world needs to hear. Paul speaks in Romans 10 about his countrymen, his fellow Jews, how they need the righteousness that comes from God and how they look for it in all the wrong places. How will they get it? It comes no other way than through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. One of the things Scripture often emphasizes is that faith is a gift of God. It's so amazing about the Christian life. Everything that you actually need is given to you by God. You say, "Well, I need to believe." Yeah, but even belief, even faith, is a gift of God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It means that ultimately it's not something that your parents can give you, despite their best wishes and their deepest prayers, nor the office bearers, despite all their attempts. It's a gift of God. Human beings can do a lot of talking and engage a lot of persuasion to prepare hearts for faith, but ultimately faith must come from God alone. The Spirit even has to prepare us so that we might believe. And this is the way in which God chooses to give you this gift, through that which is so despised today, through that which is the laughingstock of the world, the preaching of His holy word. It is the message of Paul to Romans. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That's what Peter writes to the young persecuted churches of Asia Minor concerning their spiritual rebirth. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." And that's still true today. Preaching will remain powerful for a number of reasons. First of all, because when it's faithful, it is really no one less than God who is speaking. To be sure, there may be a tendency to view the words which descend from the pulpit as nothing more than human activity and private opinion. People may cringe at the authoritative words, "Thus says the Lord." But nevertheless, preaching that is faithful to its mandate is not a proclamation or of a theory, nor a discussion about a doubt. It is the bold and prophetic proclamation of the truth of God. When it's done faithfully and obediently, then it is as Jesus says to His disciples, "He who hears you hears Me, and it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." It's like Paul says to the Thessalonians, "When you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, feeble people, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." And when and if it's the Word of God, is it then not absolutely sure that it's powerful? Human words are so ineffective. They often go unheeded. Mere puffs of air that do nothing and say nothing. Look at all the media, look at all the news and all the newspapers and all the words. What do they do? But God's Word is always full of power, producing action. He created the world. How? By speaking. He spoke a word. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Throughout the Scriptures, all kinds of images and symbols are used to emphasize the powerful influence which God's Word exerts. Hebrews 4 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Jeremiah says, "It's like a hammer. The Word can break stony hearts. And like fire, it can burn up rubbish. It is like a seed which causes birth," the Bible says, "like milk which causes growth, like wheat which strengthens, honey which sweetens, and gold which enriches." The Word which flows from God illumines our path, shines like a lamp on a dark night, and like a mirror it shows us both what we are and what we should be. And now it's that same dynamic and powerful Word which is to descend from the pulpit and is now to effect the recreating and the saving work of God. As someone said, the holy place in the Protestant church is the pulpit. Not the altar, the pulpit. For it is there that God is present, and from there that He goes forth and is heard. It doesn't mean music is not important and singing, for God is God of order and harmony, and in worship we praise God and we want to use music for that. But the holy place is still the pulpit. Preaching remains powerful also because preaching, when it's really preaching the Word of God, is a preaching of Jesus Christ. It is as Christ once said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." But Christ means to say, the only reason that eternal life is contained in them is because it is they that bear witness to Me. And preaching is powerful not only because it's the Word that flows from out of the mouth of God, not only because it's the Word that must be about Christ, but also because it's through this Word that the Spirit of God chooses today to teach and to mold the church. We who live today live in the age of the Spirit. Christ labored and struggled in this world so that he might pave the way for the Spirit. What does he do during the time of his ministry? In his ministry in the Gospels, you see him as the great recipient of the Holy Spirit. He's baptized and the Spirit descends upon him. But at Pentecost, what do you see? You see the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He pours out his Spirit upon his church so that his church will always be powerful. The Spirit today is the divine teacher of the church. He makes the church his temple. He speaks not on his own authority, but declares that which is Christ's. The Spirit opens closed hearts and softened hardened hearts. But the first and most important means the Spirit uses is the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit chooses to bind himself to the Word of God. Actually, it's very good to know that the Reformers went very far in this direction. You are aware, I think, about how they opposed the idea that Christ was physically present in the Mass. But realize they were certainly not against the idea of Christ's presence in a worship service. They were against the Romish hang-up about the need for Christ to be somehow physically present in the Mass. But the fact is, the Reformers taught that Christ is present spiritually. He said at the end of the gospel, "I will be with you always." And that's true every Lord's Day, every Lord's Day service, every Sunday service. He communes with his people, not only in the sacrament, but also in the preaching. When Calvin rejected consubstantiation and transubstantiation, he did not mean to diminish Christ's presence. He simply sought other avenues along which this presence ought to be conceived. This is the high nature of the preaching of the Word. It underlines the need to be faithful to the Word, of course. But this is how it was understood by this man from whom the author of our catechism received so much. The gospel is not merely an invitation, Calvin says, to fellowship with Christ. It's a vehicle by which Christ is communicated to us. That is, it is the instrument by which Christ is offered to us with all his heavenly benefits, his merits, his righteousness, his wisdom, and his grace, all these without exception. Calvin says in his commentary in Galatians 3, "Have we God's word? At leastwise, have we preached it purely? Then is Jesus Christ, as it were, in the midst of us and shows himself, as it were, hanging upon the cross, witnessing what he did for us when he suffered death to reconcile us to God." And again, he says on 2 Samuel 6, "When we have access to the preached word, God speaks in a common fashion to us. It is like God descending to earth in order to seek us." People today tend to speak very fatalistically about faith. God either gives it to you or not. It comes from the Spirit, not from us, does it not? So what can we do? Obviously, if God uses means, then we have to make use of the means by which God uses. We ignore them to our own detriment. It goes here like it goes with everything. If you want to be nourished, you purchase food. If you want to be in shape, you seek some exercise. If you want to be able to afford things, you go to work. Well, if preaching is the means to faith, you obviously need to avail yourself of some of that preaching. If the Spirit of God Himself binds Himself to the preaching, are you not bound to it as well? Therefore, it's clear church attendance in our homes, this must be the rule, not the exception. The person who says 50% of the worship services are enough for me does not understand the awesome character and the tremendous power behind the true proclamation of the Word. If the pulpit is nothing more than a platform for private opinion, what will it do? Who needs it then? But when it's the means whereby the presence of Christ is communicated to us, ought we not to cherish this? Then this is meaningful and powerful stuff. It also means pastors who introduce their human opinions on the pulpit don't know the damage they're doing to the pulpit. They're downgrading it. They're desecrating this holy place. Whenever we spout off on something that's not rooted in the Scripture, it's the mere human opinion. We're pushing the Word of God aside and elevating the Word of a man. And that's never good. As Paul says, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. As God says through Isaiah, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This week I came across a wonderful quote. I've got to read part of it. Man said, if we are to thrive spiritually, we must be those who devour God's word. Too many Christians are like children picking at their food, tasting a little bit of this, a little bit of that, toying with it, pushing around their plates, turning it over with their forks and spoons. Eat it. Eat it whole. Devour God's word, both Old Testament and New Testament. Don't be like those who say the Old Testament is too difficult and then ignore it. Eat it all. Old Testament, historical books, law, prophets, political, poetical books, wisdom literature, New Testament gospels, epistles, acts. Eat it all. Promise and warning, blessing and curse, reward and punishment, grace and duty, the pleasant and the unpleasant. We need it all. Don't merely skim the surface of Scripture. Don't consume only Bible dessert, as it were, and refuse the vegetables and the fruits and the meats. Eat it for the nourishment of the soul. Jesus' words are spirit and life. Yet the whole word of the whole Christ is found only in the whole Bible, through which God provides the necessities for health and wholeness. The Word of God is spiritual food by which our souls grow in grace and Christ-likeness. And if all of that is true, and if the holy place in the Christian church is really the pulpit, it means, of course, ultimately, ministers need to do their best, especially in terms of preaching and in feeding the flock when the flock is together. One wise brother once said to me, Pastor, your task is to feed the flock, and feed the flock well. It's the sheep that beget the sheep. Sheep do lots of things, but what you have to do is pastor the flock when the flock is together. Because otherwise, you've got to chase after all these sheep, and you've got to speak the word to them, each one individually, and that's hardly productive. That's not a way to shepherd a sheep. If you have a new minister, I mean, we pray that your new minister will come to you. Give him the time and give him the opportunity and give him the blessing to be able to study the Word of God and proclaim it as effectively as he possibly can, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes prayer, takes study, takes energy, takes focus. It's not all about the minister's gifts, his charisma, his personality, his brain power. If we have all that, but have no power of the Spirit, no presence of the Spirit, we have nothing, nothing at all. But we see not only that the faith is created in our hearts by the preaching of the Word, but also this faith is confirmed and strengthened through the use of the sacraments. In this and in the following questions and answers of the following Lord's Days, the 16th century catechism of ours takes, of course, a very anti-Roman Catholic stand. For you know, then as well as now, Rome teaches that the sacraments are what come first in the Christian life. They consider the sacraments themselves to be something that produced faith in the hearts of the people. Through their seven sacraments, then, grace is distributed in almost a magical way. For if no obstacle is put in the way, then grace is poured automatically into the hearts. That's why sacraments are at the forefront. Because they're faith-producing and grace-yielding. They're what matters. And the preaching can be in the background for many years, maybe even today, I don't know. It was in Latin. Nobody understood it. Didn't matter. But Scripture teaches us the very opposite. It says, first of all, grace is not a substance that can be poured out. Grace is the favor of God. Grace is the favorable disposition of God towards you and towards those whom He's called. And that grace begins to take its effect when faith is worked in our hearts, not by the sacrament, but by the Word. It's the Word of God and the preaching of that Word that's of primary importance. That's first. For by it one comes to hear of Christ. By it one comes to faith. The fact is, theoretically, should it be necessary, you can go your whole life without sacraments and still receive salvation, provided that the Word has worked in your heart. But you cannot go your whole life without the Word of God and yet receive salvation any more than you can go through your whole life without receiving food. So what is the role of the sacraments? Well, the Catechism puts it well. The sacraments, it says, are there to strengthen the faith that's already present, to confirm the faith that has already been given. They're not there to usurp the place of the preaching, but to underline it. As answer 66 says, sacraments are holy visible signs and seals instituted by God so that by their use He might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. They are there in order to make the gospel more powerful in our lives. For understand this well, the sacraments are added to the Word, not because of the weakness of the Word, not because that Word is not enough, not because it cannot be done, do it alone, for it can. Rather, God adds them because of our weaknesses, because there are deficiencies in us. We are slow to believe. We are slow to embrace the Word. As our Belgian Confession says in Article 33, our gracious God, mindful of our insensitivity and infirmity, has ordained sacraments. What are the sacraments? They are further evidence of the patience and the goodness of God towards us. The Bible meets all our needs. It's more than enough. Nothing is lacking. But now God chooses to go an extra mile with us and add two sacraments. Why? Because we tend to doubt the Word. We have difficulty with it. We hear words, but we don't necessarily right away believe and are strengthened by it. We say it's too hard to understand, or we say it's too good to be true. We say it's not for me. And therefore, to make it clear to us and to drive it home, to assure us, God in His grace approaches us again, not by way of our ears, as He does by preaching, but by way of our eyes and our taste and our touch and our smell. He comes at us from all angles, so to speak, to strengthen our weak and frail faith. You see, what's happening here is this. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church. And this teacher, He speaks to us by His Word every Lord's Day again. He declares to us the promises of God in Christ Jesus. But yeah, He has a hard time getting His message across. Not because He's a poor teacher, but because we're poor students. Because we sometimes don't pay attention, aren't interested, don't understand. So what does He do? Well, like every good teacher, when a good teacher sees blank stares on the faces of his students, what does he do or she do? He goes to the blackboard and tries to make it visible so they'll get it, picture-oriented. So also the Holy Spirit visibly portrays to us what He's saying in His Word. He's saying, look, He does it with baptism. He says, listen, you take water to wash your body. Well, just as really as water washes your body every day, so there's a promise to this child or this adult. He is washed by the blood of Jesus Christ from all his sins. Our faith is confirmed with the bread and the wine. He says, just as surely you're going to celebrate Lord's Supper next week. Well, what does Lord's Supper say? It says, just as surely as that bread is broken before your eyes, just as surely as that wine is poured out, and you smell that bread and wine, and you taste and you touch that bread and wine, so sure it is that Christ's body was broken and was poured out. His blood was poured out for you. God, in His grace and in His mercy, makes the gospel visible for us. He's this teacher who wants to make sure that we get it. Do not doubt, but believe. Actually, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does even more than that. Remember, Reformed people are not against the presence of Christ. Their point is the presence of Christ is not automatic through the elements themselves. Rather, Christ's presence is experienced by the people of God precisely through the Holy Spirit, who serves as the internal minister of the Word. You can have a physical minister, a pastor, and a teacher, but he is the Spirit is the internal minister of the Word who needs to work in the hearts and lives of every person. That's why we pray at the beginning of every worship service, also for the illumination of the Spirit. We are thankful to God that He inspires His Word, but we need to be illumined to understand it, and so we pray for the power of the Spirit, because this internal minister needs to do His work alongside of the physical minister up here. Says Calvin, Christ does not otherwise dwell in us than through His Spirit, nor in any way other way communicates Himself to us than through the same Spirit. But to effect this union, the Holy Spirit uses a double instrument, namely the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. Says Calvin, the eternal minister, who is the Holy Spirit, freely works internally, while by His secret virtue He effects in the hearts of whomsoever He will their union with Christ through one faith. This union is a thing internal, heavenly, and indestructible. What is a worship service? A worship service is really a workshop of the Holy Spirit. People want the Holy Spirit. People chase after the Holy Spirit. People do all kinds of things and to have revivals and whatever else. Well, come to church. This is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. And you want Him to work in your heart and change your attitude and change your ways and change your thoughts and change your patterns. A preacher is powerless in himself, just words. What good is bread and wine? What good are words? But when these are the instruments of the Spirit of God, wonderful things happen. Lives are changed. Communities become alive. God Himself is in us and among us. Let us cherish all of this. Don't overlook what a comfort this is. It's a challenge, no doubt, to raise children, to swim against the current, to direct them God's way, who cannot use the assurance that they are not just yours, but they're God's. Isn't that a great comfort? Those kids, they belong to God. And even His Spirit makes promises to them. It's no less of a challenge to stay on the path of faith because of all the obstacles and all the temptations of this world. See then the bread and the wine. Enjoy fellowship with the only God in the expectation of full fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you flourish today? We talked about flourishing. Well, then you use the law as a barometer of where you're at, where you have yet to develop, and how you have yet to grow. But we also come into the fellowship of God's people, and we seek to flourish by way of the power of the Spirit of Christ, who must do so much in us, who must change us in so many ways, so that we resemble Him, and we love Him, and we display our love to Him in so many ways. See our Lord Jesus Christ, then, in the preaching, in the sacraments, reaching out to us so that it might be so. May God bless us in this. Amen.